Tonight we're going to have more of a Bible study than a sermon. We're going to begin a three-part series. I was going to make it a four-part series, but we got rained out last Wednesday, so we'll make it a three-part series. With prophecy, we could make it a 100-part series, and we wouldn't exhaust all that the Bible has to say about our future. That's right, the Bible says a lot about our future, and we want to learn a little bit more about that. So I'm really happy that the Lord brought you out tonight. I imagine each of you have different reasons for coming out tonight, different questions that you have. Thank you, Roger. I think we're going to have a wonderful evening together. I hope not to get too long-winded. I'll try to be done by about 8:15. If we have a little time for some questions at the end, we can do that. Otherwise, I'll hang out around here. If you have some questions, I'll do my best to answer them. Although I don't know everything about prophecy. I'm only going to, they tell you when you teach what you know. So I'm going to stick to what I know. We are looking forward to the glorious reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. That's right. Upon this earth. That's what the Bible says. This is a great opportunity to grow deeper in our understanding of our Christian hope. Did you know and do you hope that you will reign with Jesus Christ upon this earth? That's what the Bible says you will do. You will reign with Jesus on this earth for 1,000 years. There are many verses that talk about that. Many verses that just share really important truths. Let me give a couple of them to you. Did you know it says directly in the Bible that we will reign with Jesus on earth? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. You'll just have to take notes if you want. This is being recorded, so you don't have to. You can always get the recording. Revelation 5:10 says, "You have made them," talking about followers of Jesus, "to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Revelation 5:10. Pretty clear, isn't it? We will reign upon the earth. Did you know that when Jesus returns, he's going to return all the way down to earth? Zechariah 14:4. "In that day, his feet," the Messiah's feet, "will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley." And he goes on to talk about that. That describes the second coming of Jesus, when his feet will return to the Jerusalem area right outside, to the Mount of Olives. That is where his fleshly feet, he is a human, he's God and man, but he has a human body, his feet will return and touch that mountain. Did you know that Jesus said his kingdom was upon the earth and described it that way? A lot of people don't think that Jesus will have an earthly kingdom. But when he described it in Luke 13:29, he said this about it. "They," that is the Gentiles, "will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom." That's an earthly description where people will come from the four corners of the earth to Israel and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at a table on the land down here on earth. Did you know that Jesus' throne is upon the earth? You say he's sitting on his throne now. No, he is sitting on his Father's throne. He is at the right hand of his Father's throne. His throne, he said, was upon the earth. Matthew 25:31. "When the Son of Man comes," that's a reference to himself, "in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." When he comes, then he will sit on his glorious throne. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on the left," and you remember the rest of the prophecy about how he goes on to bless the sheep to come and inherit the kingdom on the earth, and away with the goats. They don't get to inherit the kingdom. Did you know that the length of the reign of Jesus upon the earth is given exactly in the Bible? You already read it just a few minutes ago when we had our scripture reading. Revelation 20, verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life." That's a physical resurrection. If you've been beheaded, the only way you come to life is through a resurrection. "And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years." In fact, In Revelation 20, 6 times the designation 1,000 years is given, so that's very clear how long that reign will be. Now, I know that for most people, maybe for many of you, the end times is shrouded in mystery and darkness. You may have wondered, is the Bible really clear about the future and what will happen in the future? How do all of these prophecies fit together? It doesn't seem like there's that one passage in the Bible that puts it all together so you can read it and go, oh, I get it. You have to read here and read there and wonder how that fits in with this, and it seems like a giant jigsaw puzzle. Unfortunately, the disagreement that exists among true Christians can be discouraging to our faith, for we have different teachers that we respect and we love, and we know they're good men of God and they followed Christ and they preach the true gospel. When it comes to this end times thing, they just don't agree. They wildly disagree, and that can be puzzling and discouraging to the rest of us. I remember there was a time where it was for me. I was like, these people are all good people. I know them. Why don't they just agree on this? We agree on the gospel of Jesus. We agree on Jesus being sinless. We agree on a lot of things, his resurrection. Why can't we agree on this? It seemed kind of hard. Well, I'd like to tell you tonight, this might be a little bit bold, but I'd like to tell you that I don't think we have really anything to worry about. I don't think it's that hard. I think there is a way to kind of move through what you might call the end times maze, to find your way through it. And it's not by trying to understand all of the events at one time. There are too many passages of Scripture and too many events. Each has to be studied in its context and compared to the other. And like I said, we could go 100 weeks doing that. Rather, I think the way to solve all of the end time the puzzle is to start with the question of the millennium, to try to study the millennium first. And kind of like, I don't know about you, but when I do a jigsaw puzzle, I like to do the frame first, you know, makes it faster for me, and then everything else fills in better. I think that the question about the millennium is like the frame of a jigsaw puzzle. If you can get that put together and you can agree that that's what the Bible says, then you can start thinking about, okay, what is this 7-year tribulation time and how does that fit in? When's the rapture going to be? When does the Antichrist appear? What does he do? And the judgments and the resurrections and all of that. I think if you solve the millennium question first, which is what I'm going to try to do for you tonight, we're going to skip next week because it's missions week, jump to 2 weeks from now, and then the week after that, Lord willing. Through those three nights, not all tonight, but through those three nights, I hope to have, if I haven't solved it for you, at least moved you a long way so that you understand the issues and then you can look in the Scripture and study it for yourself and have it solved. Now let's start with the term millennium. What does a millennium mean? Well, 10 years is a decade, 100 years is a century, 1,000 years is a millennium. That's exactly what it means. In Christian thinking, the millennium particularly refers to the reign of Jesus Christ as king for 1,000 years, whatever the 1,000 years means. Not everyone agrees that 1,000 years means 1,000 years. The best place for us to start is by comparing the three millennial views held by different Christians. And these are not heresies. People that hold these views are not non-Christians. These are different Christian views. I'm not saying they're all biblical views, but they are held by Christians, okay? By the way, I didn't mention what the word eschatology means. The word eschatology is a fancy word. It just comes from a Greek word, eschatos, which is a very common word that means last, like the last thing. And so study of last things is eschatology, study of all the things that are going to happen in the end times. That's eschatology. Just a fancy word. That's all that it means. And Christians do agree that Jesus Christ is king. All Christians agree on that. All Christians agree that Jesus is going to reign. Not all Christians agree when Jesus will reign. Is it now? Is it in the future? Is it both? How does that fit together? That's where the disagreement is. They also disagree on where he will reign, from heaven, as now, or on the earth, or both. And how does that fit together? How long will he reign? A literal 1,000 years or some undesignated long period of time that 1,000 years represents? What kind of reign will he have? Will it be a spiritual reign in the hearts of believers now as we acknowledge him as king and sing about him as king? Or will he be a literal political ruler upon the earth with a rod of iron, ruling over all the nations of the earth? Christians disagree on those questions, okay? And like I said, the best place to start is to compare the three millennial views held by different Bible scholars. If you go and get eschatology books, you will get confused because you'll start reading and there's so many differences. Just understanding what I'm about to tell you will help you to sort the different teachers that you listen to into categories, and you'll be able to know, oh, they believe this about the millennium or this about the millennium. Then you'll know their starting point, and you'll understand how they put the puzzle together in their minds, okay? There are these views. There's the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view, a little A in front, okay? Let me give you premillennialism in brief. That's tough to say. Premillennialism in brief. When is the second coming according to premillennialism? The second coming is before the millennium. In other words, Jesus will come back first before the millennium, pre the millennium. Then Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. That's premillennialism. Where will Christ reign according to premillennialism? On the earth. How long will Jesus reign? 1,000 years, exactly. What kind of reign would Jesus have? A literal and visible kingdom upon earth. Now, it doesn't mean that he wouldn't be ruling spiritually in the hearts of people at the same time, but he will have a visible, literal presence. The integrative theology, don't worry about it, it's just a big, massive work. I think it has a good quote to kind of tell us something about premillennialism, if I can say that word. Interpreting Scripture more literally than amillennialists or postmillennialists, premillennialists affirm a personal, bodily, and glorious return of Christ to inaugurate a political millennial kingdom on earth prior to the last judgment. The land promises in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant have not been realized in the church, but will be fulfilled in Messiah's future earthly reign. Okay? So there are promises given to Abraham, promises given to David. They're not totally fulfilled, but they will be exactly and totally fulfilled in the future. That's premillennialism. What are some of the main features of premillennialism? Absolute rule by Jesus Christ in authority over the entire globe. He will be King of Kings. He will be the emperor over the entire world. Total period of righteousness and justice on earth. All injustice and all wickedness will be removed from the planet. Goodness would be practiced throughout the whole world. The saints, that's us, will reign with Jesus Christ on the earth. There will be harmony of all of creation, reversing the physical curse on the planet given in Genesis 3. In other words, when he returns, he will speak, he will reverse the curse that was put on the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom that results in the storms and the tectonic activity and all of that. That will cease. He will fix the planet, and it'll become a paradise once again. Now, I'm going to confuse you a little bit. Here's where one of those curveballs comes, but I'm telling you so you'll understand. It seemed easy enough when we said there's three views, but when inside of premillennialism, there are two kinds of premillennialism, okay? There is historic premillennialism, and then there is dispensational premillennialism. Historic premillennialism believes in a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, but not a reign from the nation of Israel. Rather, it is a reign by the church. The church will return with Christ and reign upon the earth, and the church will get a literal physical kingdom upon the earth. That God's dealings with Israel as a nation are over with, the church is the new Israel. The church has replaced Israel. That's historic premillennialism. Then there is dispensational premillennialism. Don't worry about the fancy words. It sees the 1,000-year reign as Israel's kingdom with the church reigning along with Jesus Christ. Israel gets its kingdom and the church reigns along with Jesus Christ. These two variations of premillennialism do not differ on the kind of millennium, it is physical in both cases, or the timing of the millennium, it is future, and it is 1,000 years. They differ over the place of the nation of Israel in Christ's kingdom. That's what they disagree on. Will Israel see a literal fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament with Jesus sitting on the throne of David and ruling from Jerusalem? Yes or no? Historic premillennialism says no. Dispensational premillennialism says yes. So for now, don't concern yourself with which of these two is correct. Just consider it as one view. And we'll go back to the three big views of the millennium and try to put all of that together. All right, now, I want to give you all millennialism in brief. When will the kingdom be in relation to Christ's second coming? And the answer is, according to all millennialism, the reign of Christ is right now in the church. He reigns from heaven, and he reigns in the church, and as the church spreads, more and more hearts bow to Jesus Christ. And so it is a present reign, not a future reign, but a present reign. Where does Jesus Christ reign? He reigns in heaven, but over all the earth. He doesn't come down to earth to reign. He reigns from heaven over all of the earth. By the way, that doesn't mean they don't believe Jesus will return, but that his reign starts before his return. It is now. How long will the reign be? Well, the church started 2,000 years ago, so they can't take the 1,000 years literally. Actually, when the year 1,000 was approaching, some of those who were all millennialists did take the 1,000 years literally and believed the church age would end at about AD 1,000. They were looking for the coming of Jesus about that time. When he didn't come, the theory was adjusted that 1,000 years was meant symbolically for a very long period of time, which now would have to be just about 2,000 years, right? What kind of a kingdom will Jesus have? He will have a spiritual reign only. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that he's not going to have literal judgments at the end with a literal resurrection. But the kingdom won't take a political form here on this planet, in their view. The A before millennium, the A, is really meant to negate it. It might be a little bit unfair that their view is called amillennialism. They might complain about that title because they believe in a millennium, just a spiritual millennium. But in terms of a literal thousand-year millennium, they don't believe in one at all. So that's why the awe in front of it. No millennialism in the literal sense. And some of the other main features, they believe in a spiritual reign of Christ only. In order to see the Bible teaching amillennialism, they use what some people have called a dual hermeneutic. I know those are fancy words again. Hermeneutics is just how you interpret the Bible, and dual means in two ways. In most of the scripture, most of their teachers will take it fairly literally. When it comes to prophecy of end time events, they employ a allegorical or spiritualizing kind of hermeneutic so that when they read something, they don't take it at face value. They take it to be more symbolic or allegorical of something. So, in the view of a premillennialist, which I am, there's an inconsistency there because they're not using the same approach to Scripture in interpreting Scripture. They use a dual hermeneutic, and you have to in order to be an amillennialist. There's no way around that. Then there's postmillennialism. When will the millennium be in relation to Jesus' second coming? Well, in postmillennialism, the millennium comes first on earth, and then Jesus returns after the millennium. That's interesting, isn't it? Christ's second coming is after or post the millennium. Where does Christ reign? Postmillennialism tends to ooze all over the place with their views. And so some postmillennialists say he will reign only from heaven. Some say he will come back to earth and reign. How long will the reign be? Again, postmillennialists do not agree on that. They believe it's a long but indefinite golden age upon the earth, a golden age. These are very, postmillennialists are very optimistic about the direction in which the world is going. What kind of a kingdom will it be? It will be a spiritual reign in the church that gradually turns more literal as the church impacts society, changes its institutions, and the world becomes more Christianized. What are some of the main features of postmillennialism? The worldwide success of the gospel of Jesus will gradually, over a very long period of time, bring in the millennium of Christ, Christ's kingdom. The rule of God in man's hearts will take over and necessarily affect the institutions, the way governments are done, nations, and eventually the entire globe. There will be peace among races and nations because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its widespread success throughout the whole planet. Note, most evangelicals are either premillennial or amillennial, not postmillennial. Since postmillennialism is by far a lesser view, we're going to concentrate most of our attention in this seminar on comparing premillennialism and amillennialism. I will give some consideration to postmillennialism probably by the time we get to our third lesson. In brief, postmillennialism to most Christians is far too optimistic about what will happen on this planet with the gospel preaching. And there are just so many verses that indicate that as the end times come, things will get darker and worse and more chaotic and more deception and more apostasy, not better. There are some indications, if you're wondering why they think that way, because my guess is most of you don't think that way, it might be that they would point to things like, look how Christianity influenced Europe over time and changed some of the ways things were done from a barbaric kind of Europe and changed it. In the Americas, we had slavery here, and eventually Christians with a conscience spoke against that, and slavery was abolished. You can tell people that are postmillennial are going to be very active in social things politically because they believe that's a heavy part of their responsibilities to change society to make it better and better. And so they would point to some of those things saying, the world is getting better. We have our ups and downs, but the world is getting better. You will see Christianity is winning. And that's kind of how they would view that. All right. Now, probably somewhere in your mind, is a question about why is all of this really all that important? Why are we going to take time to have a seminar on this and talk about this? Why shouldn't we talk about, you know, some other issues? Well, we do talk about a lot of issues at Hope Bible Church, but we are Hope Bible Church. We ought to know what our hope is, what our future is, and I think this is good to do. What's a big deal about the differences? Questions and issues related to the end times are not usually central to the Christian faith. You can have mature Christians who disagree on this. However, I would like to point out some of the importance of this issue to you. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to sort of build the issue up. Just remember, I'm not saying it's absolutely central to the Christian faith, and Christians can disagree on this. First, since the Bible, that's an important book, wouldn't you think? Particularly prophetic portions of the Bible speak a lot, I mean a lot, about the reign of God's Messiah. We cannot properly understand Jesus' reign without understanding the millennium. Is Christ's kingdom going to be on earth, and will it involve Israel? Where is the throne of David, which Jesus will sit upon, in heaven or on earth? Will the land promises made to Abraham and the nation of Israel ever be completely fulfilled? Have they been already? That's a question you want to know. Large chunks of the Bible are related to this issue. So you can't really understand your Bible without understanding this issue. That, I think, makes it important. Second, the millennial issue is the doorway to understanding the rest of eschatology. I mentioned that earlier. The doorway or the frame to the puzzle. Once we know when and in what way Jesus is supposed to reign, we then are set up to begin to solve the other end times questions. How does the rapture fit in with that? What about the resurrections and judgments and the Antichrist and all these things that are spoken of with the future? Third, knowing the way in which Christ will reign affects a Christian's understanding of and his involvement in government and politics. It has an impact on that. If the Christian church is to affect human government and human society so positively that through its efforts the millennium will be slowly ushered in, post-millennialism, then a Christian today would do well to be heavily involved in politics. If, however, the future forecast is bleak and mankind in general will not be positively affected by the church's witness, that is, not the church itself, people that are saved out, but the rest of society, but they will sink into greater deception, premillennialism, then politics and present human institutions mean far less, and evangelism means far more. Indeed, if you were a postmillennialist, you might, and they would have to speak for themselves, but you could make the argument that they might want to split their time in church between social action and politics and preaching the gospel. And their churches would tend to be much more involved in it. They would see in their conscience, they would have a conscience issue about not ignoring all of the things going on in Annapolis, Washington, wherever decisions are made, and being heavily involved and talking a lot about that. Obviously, if you've been to Hope Bible Church for a while, you know we don't talk a lot about politics, so you could tell a little bit why that fits our premillennial theological point of view. Fourth, what kind of reign Jesus will have affects how we Christians look at the present world and current events. If God is setting up the nation of Israel for Christ's second coming, then events in the Middle East take on even greater importance. They're important because of the economy and peace and all of that, but they take on even more importance. We can begin to see pieces being put together, and we're like, wow, we should really pay close attention to that. A Christian would be remiss if he or she did not pay close attention to the events of this world. I would argue that we're the first generation that can pay attention to all of these global events through satellites and all the Twitter stuff and all of that, know what's going on all the time. Why is it that this generation has access to look at everything and know what's going on all around the world? It might be because God wants us to sit up, take notice of how the prophecy is being fulfilled. All right, fifth, how one is to interpret prophecy is intertwined with the answer to the millennial question. The literal interpretation of prophecy leads naturally to the premillennial view, whereas the spiritual or symbolic or allegorical interpretations could favor amillennialism. Since a large portion of Holy Scripture is prophetic, this is of no small importance in understanding our Bibles. Indeed, understanding the entire book of Revelation, large parts of Daniel and Zechariah, Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, the other prophets, 2 Thessalonians, and other portions of Paul's letters are caught up in this question. Sixth, the millennial views are also wrapped up with the question of the relationship between the church and Israel. Has the church in the New Testament replaced Israel in God's workings? And will the church fulfill all the prophecies which seem to be meant for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? Or is God dealing with the church separately from the nation of Israel? Is the church the new Israel? What will the relationship be between the church and Israel when we get to the millennium? Can there be both a literal and a spiritual kingdom? Is it really a matter of either or? Can it be a both and? And then seventh, Christians personally can have greater confidence in God's word if they can see that prophecy is straightforward and understandable. In other words, a true revealing of the future. However, if the prophecies in the Bible of the end times are shrouded in symbolism and you have to use allegory to understand them, and it's difficult language and the meaning seems unclear and impossible to ascertain from the context, and every interpreter comes up with their own ideas, that will affect people's confidence in the Bible as a supernatural guide to the end times. In other words, premillennial churches and Christians seem to have a greater interest in studying end time events and are blessed by their meditations on those coming events because they see in Scripture a clear revelation of the end times. They go to their Bibles, they read it, they take it in its plain sense, they say that's what's going to happen. They lift up their eyes and look at the world. They see it happening. That strengthens their faith that it's an understandable book rather than like, well, who knows what it means? Maybe it means this. Maybe it means that. Then how do you know when you can really see it being fulfilled then? If everyone's got their own idea about it, how can you ever really be sure that a fulfillment has come? Now, at this point in time, that was all introductory. This is going to be involved. Like I said, this is not a normal sermon-like thing here. This is a real study. I want to turn to building a positive case for premillennialism from Scripture. And even before I dive into the Scripture, which we're not even going to get to until our second study, I have to lay a lot of groundwork so that you can understand this. I know this is going to be a little bit hard, but I'm going to go about another 20 minutes. Just try to absorb this. I think this is critical. Hope Bible Church is premillennial in its teaching because despite the great amount of confusion about the millennium and end times, we believe the Bible is actually quite clear in presenting this teaching. I want to give some historic considerations about this issue first. Many Christians have the misconception that premillennial teaching is something relatively new to the church. It's new. The older views are the more sound views. This is the new kid on the block. We need to go all the way back to understand what the early church believed. Premillennialism is new. Amillennialism is old. Let's go with amillennialism. It's been around longer. That's how a lot of Christians think. That is a misconception. Although the early church fathers did not develop end times doctrine in great detail, and although they disagreed at times on other important issues, they were unanimous. They were unanimous on their expectation of a visual and earthly return of Christ to set up his physical kingdom upon the earth. Yes, that's right. It was the unanimous opinion of all of the church fathers before Nicaea that Christ would return physically and set up a physical kingdom on earth. This might greatly interest some of you and bore others of you, but I'm going to give it to you anyways because I want you to hear it. Papias, who lived from AD 80 to AD 163, so his life overlapped that of the Apostle John and probably was taught by the Apostle John. He was the bishop of Hierapolis. He is quoted in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, and these are his words. There will be a millennium following the resurrection of the dead. There will be a millennium following the resurrection of the dead when the kingdom of Christ is to be established physically on the earth, end quote. Starting his quote again. The days will come in which vines shall grow, each having 10,000 grapes, and every grape when pressed will give 25 metrites, I don't know what measure that is, of wine. That's his statement. Very clearly a pre-millennial view of Christ and his kingdom. This is a man who was taught by, most likely was taught by the Apostle John. Justin Martyr, around AD 100 and following. I and others are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be rebuilt, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare, end quote. Not only a very clear statement of premillennialism, but of dispensational premillennialism, including Israel. Now, Justin, I should add this. I think I might have left a bit of a misconception there. Justin Martyr was a hybrid. He did believe that the millennium was going to be in Jerusalem and with Israel, as Ezekiel and Isaiah said, but he favored a church understanding of that millennium, not an Israeli understanding of that millennium. I wanted to make that clear. Irenaeus, around AD 200, again, all before the Nicene Creed, he presented a full-fledged millennium for rewarding the saints and demonstrating Christ's victory. The saints would inherit the promises to Abraham. He was a staunch supporter of the literal plain method of biblical interpretation. He warned against allegorizing prophecies. He taught only at the conclusion of the 1,000 years would be the wicked would be raised. Before the 1,000 years, the righteous would be raised. That comes from Revelation 20 that we read. Remember, there was a resurrection before the 1,000 years, then the 1,000 years, then a second resurrection. And then John makes the note, blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection, because they're going to be raised and they're going to live with Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. Those raised at the second resurrection after the 1,000 years are those raised to stand before the great white throne and be judged by their deeds. That's the one we don't want to be a part of, the second resurrection. We want to be part of the first resurrection. Irenaeus taught that. Before the 1,000 years, the righteous would be raised. He taught premillennialism was traditional orthodoxy in his time and defended it strongly. He taught of Rome being split into 10 kingdoms and then the Antichrist would come. In other words, a very literal understanding of the prophecy. Tertullian, AD 150 to 225, in his writings against Martian, that's not a guy from planet Mars, okay? We confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built Jerusalem let down from heaven. After its 1,000 years are over, there will ensue the destruction of the world and the conflagration of all things at the judgment. We do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth. Again, he's showing we confess. He was saying, and Irenaeus says the same thing, everybody during this time period believes this. It was part of their confession. Lactantius, in his Divine Institutes, writes, when Christ shall have made the great judgment and restored to life those who were just from the beginning, he will stay among men for 1,000 years and will rule them with a most just dominion. Again, stay here upon earth among men. Then there's the Didache. That's not an author, but a writing from around AD 100. Some think maybe even earlier. The author is unknown, but it's a very early witness to Christian practice and morality. We don't know whether it was written in Palestine or Egypt or Syria. It interprets prophecy in a straightforward manner. It tells of more than one resurrection separated by a period of time. Hippolytus, who died in 236 AD, bishop of Rome, his mentor was Irenaeus. In his exposition of Daniel, he shows that he held to the literal interpretation of Daniel's prophecies. The Epistle of Barnabas, which was not written by the biblical Barnabas, Christ will come again and usher in millennial rest. So how did amillennialism get started if that was the unanimous opinion of the early church? Well, it grew out of a departure from a literal interpretation of Scripture, the Alexandrian school of interpretation. Now, this gets a bit complicated. This is going to be some of the tougher stuff I tell you. I promise it won't all be this hard, but I just want to give this as a background and just so you understand this. And I'm going to summarize my notes here because I can tell this is going to get very involved. The early church really fought to be able to spread the gospel among a climate that was dominated by Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy was considered the upper echelon of educated people. Christians tended to be lower status, considered not too educated. Some of the writers with very good motives tried to help people that were immersed in Greek philosophy to understand the Bible. Origen, it's the name of a man, in Alexandria, Egypt, was one of the first, along with a couple of other guys in that church, in that school, to begin to interpret Old Testament prophecies, in fact, not just the prophecies, but even the historical events, in allegorical ways to give a hidden meaning that they thought would be more acceptable to a sophisticated Greek mind of their day. In other words, they were trying to do apologetics so they could get the Greek world to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ more by explaining away some of the more difficult parts of the Old Testament, where God would tell Joshua, go in and slaughter some people, or different acts, and you say, why would a great and perfect being be involved in all this crass stuff down here on earth? And Origen and Clement of Alexandria and some of the other great thinkers and educated men in the church began to develop this system of thinking. It rivaled the interpretive scheme that had dominated the church to that time, but it slowly took over and became more and more accepted by the Christian church in the 4th and the 5th centuries. St. Augustine believed in allegorizing the prophecies, and there was no theologian in the early church, after Paul, that is, the Apostle Paul, there was no theologian that impacted Western thinking, the Western church, more than St. Augustine. St. Augustine believed the church was the new Israel, the kingdom of God was the church on earth. He wrote his book, The City of God, and so when he wrote that, that had a tremendous impact on the scholars and the theologians and eventually the pastors and their congregations. So that thinking ended up taking over the entire Western church. And so the church that started premillennial became almost exclusively amillennial, in that the church is the kingdom now, there's not going to be this future reign of Jesus. But it arose out of a shift in how you interpret prophecy. And it started, as the best we can tell, in Egypt, in this Alexandrian school. Now, I'm not an expert on the Alexandrian school, but I've been taught that consistently and read that in so many books. It seems to be accepted on all sides that this is where the interpretation generated from. Now, not everyone interpreted all of the prophecies as allegorically as those in the Alexandrian school. But what it did is it created a tide and a wave that slowly took over the church, and it became the main way of thinking. The Roman Catholic Church in medieval ages followed St. Augustine. The Reformers, that is Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, all the others, they were not debating with the Roman Catholic Church issues of the end times. They were debating the authority of Scripture and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It was issues of soteriology, the study of salvation, and bibliology, the scriptures, that were the debate, along with a little ecclesiology in the place of the church. That was the debate during the Reformation. So all you do is find Luther and Calvin and all their followers basically keeping the same eschatology, amillennial viewpoint, and passing that on to the mainline Protestant denominations. That is why the mainline denominations, whether they're Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopal, you name it, almost unanimously are still amillennial. There's been break-off and splints. But if you've come out of one of those kinds of denominations like I did, then you have this in your background and you're wondering, if premillennialism is true, why do all of these churches not believe it? And that's a simplistic but a basic explanation as to why so many of those churches are millennial still. Most evangelicals today are Protestants and therefore hold to amillennialism. There has been a tremendous growth in premillennialism over the last 100 years. Okay? End of the history lesson. Okay? You can breathe easy now. Now, I want to go into hermeneutical considerations. This is hermeneutics comes from, I think, the Greek god Hermes, who was the interpreter of the god's language. And so hermeneutics is how do you properly interpret some writing. When you come to read history in the Bible, it's obvious it's to be read as history. When you come to read prophecy, what are you supposed to do with it? Are you to take it literally or not literally? Okay, we need to kind of work on this a little bit. And this is what I'm going to end with tonight, all right? Are you all still there? You're wondering why you came out tonight, right? You're sinking and melting back there. Hang in there. Right? If you stick with this series, it'll benefit your soul, even though right now I realize, you know, you're trying to find application for this. What is hermeneutics? In one sentence, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Now, I'm going to have a quiz for the little one here. You're going to make sure that little baby there gets... Okay, paying attention. All right. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It provides the rules whereby the Bible student interprets Scripture. Just about every Bible teacher on all sides of this issue concedes that if the prophecies about the end times are interpreted in their normal, literal sense, then the Bible very clearly teaches premillennialism. That's an astonishing admission. But I've heard amillennials say that. Sure, if you take the prophecies literally, you have to be premillennial. And it's refreshing to hear these men who don't agree with premillennialism admit that. Because then that admits that the issue is really about hermeneutics and interpretation. That's really what it comes down to. And that's why I have to talk to you about it. Amillennialism is dependent on spiritualizing or allegorizing the details of dozens of prophecies in both testaments. Without that, they cannot